Marriage and family is an eternal responsibility. But the Lord is faithful. The children can go for Sunday school and the rest of us can turn in our Bibles as we continue in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll be looking this morning at verses 1 to 4. I don't know how you remember your school life, but I remember one thing vividly. Growing up in the Bishop's School, Pune, we had our annual, in those days it was just one school, not many. We had our annual Founders Week celebrations, and part of it was the races, long distance races. And for this, the whole school would gather at Pune Racecourse. And all the students, all the children would be dressed in their house colors. The red, the blue, the green, and the yellow. And chants and all of that going on. And as children, most of us, unless you know you are one of those few who are performance athletes, even at a young age, right? Most of us would look at that day anticipating it with fear. You see, as you look at race course, one round of the race course is 2.5 miles. Juniors, fourth standard onwards, would have to run one round. And the seniors, I think it was seventh or something, would have to run two. And none of us would practice running. And so, looking forward, we were not really looking forward to the day. It was compulsory. And speed and completion mattered because even if you didn't win the race, completion would give you points. They would give you a slip with your timing. You would go and record your timing and you would get points that went to your house color. And at the end of the year, then they would declare who was the winning house. And this was important. A vast amount of points were added to the house. But if you failed to complete, then you were disqualified and you added nothing. But this was a big day. And you had that nervousness, I remember. You're gathered with all the other kids. And they would herd us into the center of race course. And then there would be a teacher with a gun. On your marks, set, bang. And you can barely even hear it. Such a big ground. No? But you know, once you know the herd starts running and there's just a big cloud of dust raised by the excited feet. And apart from the real athletes, you know, who took off, they had prepared their whole course. Most of us, this was the typical progress. We would start with full energy. This time I'm going to do so well. And so everybody just takes off, you know. I'm the fastest runner. And then maybe 100, 200 meters later, we realize we are already tired. And then effort would start slackening. And then, as the race continued, we would start feeling the real pressure. The real weight. And you'd see some were carrying water bottles for the race. They'd throw them aside. Some would take off their shirts, you know. I'm dying. I just need air. And then we had teachers standing along the track telling us, keep going, you're doing okay. You need to regain intensity, shake it off, come on, run. In those days, we're more British, right? Boy, run. Right? And at a certain point of the race, this happens to everybody. There's that moment of realization, I'm not going to make it today. There's no way. And you're wondering, how can I even, I can't even, my mind over my body. I can't even put one foot over the next. And some are even thinking, this is it, I'm going to die today. But then slowly, as the miles that you have run become more than the miles that are remaining, things begin to change. A little bit of confidence is regained, and the spirit of competition is back. And then as you run the race and you come close to the end line, there's a roar that you begin to hear, because all the kids are sitting in the bleachers. And suddenly there's an impetus to finish. And your energy comes back for that last 100, 200 meters, right? Suddenly, maybe you were, super slow. You suddenly want to do a dash, right? Because everybody's watching. I'm going to finish. And you're like, oh, man, look at me. It's like the Olympics. And you run, you finish, you sit on the mat, you register your timing. And there's joy. As we look at the book of Hebrews, now this may be, as you have experienced as in through our studies, a challenging book to work through. There's so much theology, there's so much depth of understanding of what Jesus has done, who He is in His greatness. But in short, this is the simple idea that the writer wants to convey. Keep on running. In chapter 12, we move, and this is often the case in the books of the Bible, by the way, in the New Testament. You have instruction in the first half, and then you have practice in the second half. These two things always come together. The Bible is not about head knowledge alone. But what you know leads to behavior. If you don't know, you will not act right. And God knows this. So He doesn't just tell us, do this, do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that. He gives us theology. Theology is not a bad word. Because when your mind is transformed, then your behavior is transformed. And you see this in the pattern of how the Bible books are written. So you have instruction in the first half. And here, verse 12 onward, chapter 12 onwards, you reach the practical point. It's the so what, the instruction. And this is what it's about for believers, like a race, like a marathon. God's desire for us in the book of Hebrews is that we keep on running, not for a moment, but for a finish. How many do you know, as the years progress, are no longer running the race? God doesn't want that for us. In chapter 10, verse 32 onwards, 32 to 34, He speaks to the believers. The writer is telling them, you started well. Your start had been good. Your former days when you were enlightened, when you got saved, you endured suffering and persecution. You shared with those in need. You were eager. You were vigorous in your faith. You served with joy. But soon after, your efforts slackened. Again, just like the race, and you began to drift. And so in chapter 2, he says, we must pay careful attention to what we have received. Because sin was beginning to hold them back. He talks about this in chapter 3, verse 12 onwards. The deceitfulness of sin. You're being ensnared by the deceitfulness of sin. Jesus talked about this as well in the parable of the soils. Remember, the thorns choke the word. And the thorns are the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of sin. It becomes harder to focus because sin and cares hold you back. And it was the same for these believers. They were in danger of giving up. And they needed to shake off their sluggishness. They needed to show the same eagerness, the same earnestness they did at the beginning. And so he speaks of that in chapter 6, verse 11. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Not just bursts of strength, but earnestness that will take you to the finish line. To regain their confidence. Chapter 10, verse 35 and 39. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. so that you finish. Do you relate? We all must relate. Because the race of the Christian life is like this. Are the sins, are the trials, are the pains and the pressures of the Christian life causing you to lose your focus, to grow sluggish, to think, I don't know if I'm going to make it? There's encouragement in this text to help us keep running. Keep running till the finish line. So in that sense, let me read Hebrews chapter 12, 1 to 4. Therefore, this connects us to chapter 11. Therefore, because of the hallway of faith, all these who have gone before, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Let's pray. Father, help us. Give us oil in our lamps so that we may burn. Keep on burning, keep on running. And we know that the oil is you, Lord Jesus. So fix our gaze on your Son, O Lord. So that we see clearly the things and we just are frustrated by the things that hang on to us and bring us down. So that we cast them aside and run to the finish. What joy you have set before us. Help us to see it, even as we look to your word. In Jesus' name. So the call of the writer to the Hebrews is found in one straight charge in this text. There is one command in this text. I don't know if you catch it. In verse 1. Let us run with endurance. In other words, he doesn't say, you run with endurance. He says what? Let us run. So he's a fellow runner. He's one of those maybe a little bit ahead. As a fellow runner. And the dust of a tough marathon. And he's calling out to us and saying, hey, come on, let's keep running. Let's finish this. Let's finish this. It's not about winning the race. It's about finishing. And we'll talk about this because he says, let us run the race set before us. That's key. But only those who finish are judged qualified. And in fact, what we've seen in Hebrews is those who don't finish the race were never qualified entries in the race in the first place. That's the scary thing. You are revealed to be a false runner. So run. And so in this text, as runners of the race of Christian endurance, we have three simple pieces of advice. So look at this as a coach telling us, I want to help you. I want to help you. This is a tough race. It's a marathon. You're going to get tired. Here's how you can help yourself or be helped. So the first thing is consider the faithful. Consider the faithful. See the first part of verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. As you walk through this chapter, this passage, the picture is clearly a race. Right? There's race imagery. There's excitement in this passage. A great cloud of witnesses surrounds us. And you might get the picture of a stadium. And you have spectators in the stadium. But we need to think about this cloud of witnesses a little bit. Because in the first part of verse 1, I think the idea is very specific about who is supposed to consider whom. It's not the witnesses who are witnessing us and cheering us on. That's a wrong understanding, you know, that I need to run the race because there are people who have gone before, they're looking at me, then I need to run. That's not what this verse is teaching. Who are they? What are they doing? Obviously, he's alluding to the list of faithful ones who have gone before in chapter 11, starting from Abraham and the forefathers and Moses and Rahab and Gideon and all of them, right? And all the martyrs. But they are called witnesses. Now, it's interesting because the Greek word for witness is actually martyros. It's martyr. Isn't that interesting? And when we use the word martyr, we think of somebody who has died for the faith. Died for their faith in Christ. But literally, the word martyr here means one who bears testimony. He's talking about those who have borne witness to Christ. Some have to have given their life for him. Often violent death or suffering as a result of their commitment to Christ. And naturally, because of the picture of a race that is going to follow here, we tend to look at this as they are surrounding us and we need to run and they're cheering us on. But his emphasis, we must realize, is not in what these witnesses see in us, but what we see in them. We are surrounded by a cloud of faithful witnesses. They are the ones who should encourage you to keep on running as you look to them, because they were ahead of you in the race. That's the point. The goal is that we are encouraged, we are inspired to remain faithful like they did to the finish. Now, what do we consider? Think of the list in Hebrews 11. Think of Abraham, for example, who endured testing. And through weakness, he learned faith. To the point when God says, finally, give me your son. And there is no question in his mind. Abraham is not seen to be a man who is perfect in his faith through his life, isn't it? But he learns faith as God teaches him through testing. Think about Moses. For the eternal purpose of God and obedience to him, he endured abuse and shame in Egypt. Each one of these, think of all of them as we reviewed the list in our studies. Those were sinful people. They were frail people. Think about Samson. He's mentioned too. Not usually somebody we think of as a hero. Normal people. Yet, they bore witness and at the end they remained faithful by the grace of God. And I think there's a reason why there is a list of diverse people. Why do they surround us? They surround us not as spectators. I don't believe so. They surround us as faithful finishers. Through all their trials, through all their doubts, they continued till the end. They fixed their eyes on Christ and they were able to run the race. Their failures were not more strong than Jesus. And the encouragement for you and me is this: consider them. Consider them. Look at them. This is why you need to know the Bible. You need to read the Bible, because then you have examples in your life that you can consider. And say, no temptation has seized me except that which is common to men. God is faithful. He will not let me be tempted, tested more than I can bear. I have the evidence. He has tested Abraham. He has tested Moses. He tested Gideon. He tested Rahab and Ruth. And these examples are for us, so that we do not fall into the same problems that they did, but we learn from them. Maybe your life matches the trials of one or more of them. And as you consider them, you will be encouraged. So, if Ruth could run, so could I. If Naomi could run, so could I. I remember again the race in Bishops. I remember the feeling, you know. We had a friend, an older guy. He was an ex-bishop, and he would just tell us, he was saying, just pace yourself, you know. You'll get a second wind. It was like the second wind never came. But there I was now in this race, cursing him, going, what second wind? I'm winded and I'm going to die. I can't even breathe. I'm parched. I'm exhausted. And as a child, these things are all, you know, end of the world scenarios, right? And the voice in my head, forget it, you're done. Just stop, walk, forget the race, let the teachers yell at you and let the shame, forget it, it's not worth it. This is too much pain. And then I would hear footsteps. Dup, dup, slow footsteps, dusty footsteps. Who is it? This guy that I thought was useless. And he's running and then going there. I'm dying and he's going step by step ahead of me, right? And so initially it's just like frustrated anger, right? But then it's like, wait a minute. I scorned this person. He's running. He can do it. Why can't I? At least I can put one foot over the next. So anger quickly turned into encouragement. He's not running fast. He's no athlete. But he's running better than me. It is possible. That's the picture that the writer to the Hebrews wants for us. Not to scorn anybody. I'm just using my frail self as an example. But to look at the fact that these are faithful runners. They all had a life of difficulty and sin. But they finished. So you look to them with encouragement and say, they're at the finish line. I can get there too by the grace of God. You see? This is real encouragement. Look to the faithful. Keep on running. Take their example and keep on running. Second bit of advice. Consider the faithful. Secondly, cast off the hindrances of sin. Cast off sin's hindrances. Second part of verse 1. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. When you get to the point of determination in your mind, when you move from doubt and self-doubt to determination to run, you begin to realize the things that are holding you back and you cast them off. By the way, the Greeks invented the Olympics. And by the time these words are written, the Romans are in charge, but that Greek culture is now supreme. It's all over. And the Romans celebrated athleticism. The Olympics were a big thing in Rome. Even in some of the Christian writings, in the preaching, the writers talk about the fact that many of you people have been spectators in the games. It was huge. And just like today, what's becoming idolatry in one sense. It was just like that in Rome. Athleticism was a big thing and athletes were celebrated. There was glory in victory and great shame in disqualification. And in Greek custom, the athletes were so devoted that they would participate by stripping off all their clothes. There was no shame. They would just say one thing only. Nothing to hold me back. We will run. And that's the picture that he's putting here. Be completely unhindered by any weight or encumbrance. Even today, right? You look at some of the athletics and you say, there's no clothes here. And that's the reason. They're so focused, they don't care about what they look like. No hindrance, no weight. What are the hindrances? He says, sin, which clings so closely. Now, what sin is he talking about? You might say, well, look at the book of Hebrews. He talks about doubt. He talks about apostasy. Well, apostasy is not the sin that he's talking about because apostasy is a sin of disqualification. You never belong to the race in the first place. But he doesn't specifically mention what the sin which clings so closely is. There may be doubt, there may be lack of faith, there may be worldliness. But he doesn't really have one sin in mind, and I think that's for a reason. In fact, he says what? Let us lay aside what? Every weight. Every weight. And the reason, there's a reason because he's being general, is because each of us has a different encumbrance. Whatever entangles you, lay it aside. Throw it off. Sin is called deceitful in chapter 3, verse 12 of Hebrews. The deceitfulness of sin. You know what that means? It's deceitful. It's not upfront. Have you ever spoken to a deceitful person? You can't trust their words. You can't trust their actions because there's something underlying it that's seedy, that's devious. Sin is like that. It has an advertisement on the front that's wonderful. I need this, you say. And it's going to make me happy. And under it is poison. And the deceitfulness of sin is not generally designed. It is individually designed. The evil one knows you. Don't play around. He knows your weakness. He knows how you rationalize even. And so he will portray the sin that you are drawn to in a wonderful way. And like Eve, you'll say, no, but I know the Bible. I know the gospel. And like Eve, if he just places it in front of you, you'll say, hey, wait a minute. How can God not want this for me? Sin is deceitful on an individual basis. Your struggle is not somebody else's struggle. For some it may be sex. For some it may be money. For some it may be love and loneliness that's drawing you. For others it's just the sensual addictions. For others it's boasting of life and achievement. It's different for everybody. But the bondage is the same. And the danger is the same. You need to identify your encumbrances and cast them off. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 25 to 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Why? But what's the big deal? What is this discipline and self-control? This is becoming like school again. Or maybe if you were in the military, right? But why do they do it? They do it on their own. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. But we, an imperishable wreath. Our calling, our race is much more important. So I do not run aimlessly, Paul says. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. The word for race in Hebrews chapter 12, let us run the race. There's another Greek word I'll give you. Agonizo. Does it sound like an English word? That's the word for race. A struggle. A competition. God knows that the course set before us has pain. And part of the pain is the ripping off the things that are holding us back. Don't be fooled, brothers and sisters. Sin makes us sluggish. Sin makes us stupid. How many self-destructive things we have done in our sin? Any sin, every sin is a hindrance to your race. If you're serious about finishing, you need to put to death. So the Puritans had that word. Thank you. For the putting off of sin. Mortification of sin. The killing of sin. Or else you will be found wasted on the wayside, disqualified. Sin makes us stupid. And in fact, we start running on paths that we don't even know where they lead. Off track. We get obsessed with things. We get distracted with things. We get overwhelmed with the consequences of our sin then. That drive makes us sluggish as well, right? How many times, because of sin, you've had to withdraw from the Lord? Or you think you had to withdraw from the Lord? Sin makes us do stupid things. It takes us away from Christ. Again, I remember in the race, some boys would realize their water bottles were useless, you know. Forget, mommy's going to scold me. I don't care. I need to run. This is holding me back. Things that were once valuable, even shirts, were cast off. There's nothing more important than the finish line. So he says, let us run with endurance. He doesn't say, let us run with speed here. Let us run with endurance, because the goal is finishing. What are we running? What does he say? Why run with endurance? Because it is a race set before us. Here's an interesting way that the writer phrases this. The master of the games has set you a race and a course. It is not your job to win. It is your job and mine to run our course. You see? We live in a culture that is winning. Everything is comparative, right? Look at me, I'm better than. Look at my kids, they're better than. Everything is comparative. And God says, that's not what I'm interested. When we look at the cloud of witnesses, it's not about comparing ourselves to them. They have run their course. Find encouragement. You can run your course. Run with endurance the race set before you. It is individually tailored. And so Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, rip it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better to be maimed and enter the kingdom of heaven. It is worth the pain. Cast off sin's hindrances. Remove every weight and sin. And then finally, and most importantly, center your focus on Jesus. Verse 2 and 3. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He says. And then in verse 4. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You see the pastoral, the caring heart of this writer, of the Holy Spirit? He uses the words that are very near to our experience, isn't it? Weariness. Literally, that you may not grow weary or faint. Drop down in the middle of your race. Do you feel like that sometimes? Do the sins and the troubles of your life make you feel like that? I'm done. It's over for me. Well, that's what he says. Consider him so that you do not faint. Jesus is the key to our endurance. He knows that life is long. He knows that years are many. Often success at the beginning turns into failure. And often faith turns into fainting. It's a whole life of endurance. The saints who went before are help indeed. And the removal of hindering sin is help indeed. But there is an ultimate motivation. And that ultimate motivation is the ultimate runner. The one winner who ran, enduring hostility against himself, verse 3. Like no other runner did, Jesus himself. So yes, be encouraged by those who went before. But keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. In him is fullness of joy. In him is strength for all your needs. And verse 2 gives us ample reason why. What does it say? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Chapter 2 verse 10 talked about this. He founded our faith. He's the captain. He's the completer. He's the finisher and the founder and the perfecter, the author and the finisher. He is the one who brings us to faith. He is the one who keeps us faithful. And He is the one who brings our faith to completion. You could not come to faith apart from Him. You cannot remain faithful apart from Him. But you will be faithful because of Him. Philippians chapter 1:6. Being confident of this, Paul says, Philippians 1:6, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I don't know if you know about rock climbing, but in rock climbing, especially when you're going on a face that hasn't been climbed before, you have the leader. And what does the leader do? Leader makes the anchor points on which those who follow will put their lines. He goes first and he charts the course. He makes it possible for that to be climbed. It is because Jesus went before us. He ran before us. He opened the pathway as the pioneer. Therefore, there is a race to run. And joy eternal set before us. Chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Where is he gone? Into the very presence of God. Remember Hebrews. Remember what Jesus has done. Where he's taken us. Where Jesus has gone behind the curtain as a forerunner, the captain, the pioneer, on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We can follow into the very presence of God and boldly enter the throne of grace. He is the founder. What is it? What else does it say? Chapter 12. He is the perfect example. We look to Him. He broke the new paths. His race was a lone race. We run together. We run with encouragement. He ran alone. And without faltering, He won. What an example we have in Jesus, isn't it? When we look to Him. He says, look to Me. And He also says, I strengthen you. This strength that I have, I give you. Did He not say this? John chapter 14. I send you a helper. Another like Me. I go, but I send you a helper. And He will be with you, in you forever. His faith is our example. Think of His faith. Think of how He ran. How obedient was He to the Father in His life? Absolutely. Even in the moment of Gethsemane, the thought of bearing sin and drinking the cup of God's wrath when He sinned not. He said, this cup of Your wrath is too much for Me to bear. It doesn't belong to Me yet. Not My will, but Yours be done. His obedience is ultimate obedience to the point of death on the cross. Not just death. Not just I will die if You tell Me to die. That's not it. He died on a sinner's cross in obedience to the Father. That is ultimate obedience. Completely submitted to the Father's will. He exhibited faith by praying. Why did Jesus pray? Was it pretending? No, in His incarnation. There's a mystery here. God become flesh is praying. I don't understand it fully. But at least I know this, that in His humanness, He was exhibiting faith, complete faith in the Father by praying. And how did He pray? He prayed early. He prayed often. He prayed alone. And He prayed long. They had to go and find Him so many times in the Gospels, isn't it? What are you doing? People are waiting. I am praying. I depend on Him. Look to His example of faith. His faith worked through temptation and affliction. He was perfected, Hebrews tells us, through this. He is the founder and perfecter. He is the perfect example of faith. He is the dominating victor. What did He do? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. By the way, catch that. It's not a one-time reality. He died on the cross, he rose again, and then he was seated. Now he's walking around somewhere else. No! He is currently on the throne, and he has been given the name above every name. Now what motivated him in his faith? For the joy set before him. I think that's the right way to take this. There's a long discussion about this. But I think this is the right way. The joy, for the joy, he did it. The joy of obeying the Father to complete the work of our reconciliation. The joy of the result of his obedience and faith. The joy of being exalted because he fulfilled the purposes of God. This is amazing. None of us can ever say, Lord, because I have obeyed you, I deserve ... We can never say that. Because our obedience is frail. It is sin-riddled. It is self-riddled, isn't it? But Jesus is so perfect in his obedience that he can expect a reward for that obedience. And what is the reward? That's Philippians chapter 2 verse 8 onwards. Because he obeyed to the point of death, therefore, because of his obedience, God rewarded him and gave him the name that is above every name. That was the joy set before him. The joy of saying, sinners will be redeemed. God's grace and his mercy will be seen in history. And the power of God to deliver those in bondage into joy. That is one aspect of my joy. But the other aspect of his joy is eternal glory. The affirmation of the Father. And so we're looking to Jesus and we are engaged in the same kind of struggle. We can call it agony. And our motivation is also joy. Eternal joy. And as Jesus looked at the joy set before him, he considered that joy greater than the cross. You have the suffering, the physical suffering of the cross, intense. You have the shame of the cross, much more. The pain of the cross was great. By the time of the Romans, they had perfected the cross as a place of great suffering. The ultimate purpose of the cross was not death. The ultimate purpose of the cross was long suffering. They had perfected so that the person would be hanging there days, not dying, and slowly suffocating to death. And therefore, you remember the crucifixion? When it's time to end it, what do? They come to break the bones so that there is nothing left to hold the body up and the lungs will collapse or not have enough strength to breathe. The Romans had perfected the art of causing prolonged pain. But what we must recognize is that for Jesus, and for anyone, the pain of the cross has no comparison to the shame of the cross. And I think we know this. I think most of us would take pain over shame. We would do anything to escape public shame. We are a culture of shame, isn't it? Not guilt, shame. We don't think of right and wrong. We think of what will people think of me. It's in our blood. In fact, some would even consider the horror of something as terrible as inflicting suicide on oneself, right? Rather than live life with shame. So we understand shame. And in the Roman world, the shame of the cross was one of the worst things that you could ever think of. A Roman citizen was considered a curse to even look at a cross. It was so shameful. It is the worst thing that could happen in that time to anybody. To be crucified. Imagine that is the declaration of all that you are. to be spat upon. And that's one of the reasons why those crosses would be there in the public view, on the public road, so that people who don't even know you can spit on you and curse you as the dregs of the earth. Jesus endured the cross. Why? Because he said, the joy that I have in front of me is much more. This is nothing. This is nothing by comparison. He endured the cross. He dismissed its shame. They were not being worth considered when the joy before him was a question of obedience to the will of God. Haven't we seen this? Summarizing faith. What is faith at the essence? The life of faith is what? The life of implicitly obeying God. Isn't it? You take God for his word and say, I will do what you say. That's faith. I don't understand. I don't know. But I will do what you say because I trust in you. That's faith. Jesus, in enduring the cross, was demonstrating this ultimate faith. And then he gives us perspective in verse 4. A little kick in the behind. He says to us, yes, your struggle is great. You are growing weary and faint-hearted, and I don't want you to. Look to Jesus, and remember this as well. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted the point of shedding blood. He died for sin. He died for sin. Yours is not the same struggle. He died for our redemption as the pioneer. And so we have it. How do we run with endurance? Consider the faithful, cast off hindrances, and center your focus on Jesus. How many of you remember YMCA Nilshi? The camping center. We've been there in past years, right? And there's a lake, Tata Lake, where you can do the boating and the yachting and all of that. And sometimes they let you swim. It's a pretty deep lake, big lake. And there's an island where they do the boating. There's a little island there. And sometimes they let you swim as well. So I remember one year a group of us decided to swim to that small rock island in the middle of the lake, right? Vigor. Yes, we can do it. Let's do it. All the wives and the mothers are saying, no, no, don't do it. No, no, no issue. We'll be fine. And it was worse for people like me who had not swam for years, right? You don't just start doing something and think it's going to work. So, the journey there, exhausting, but you sort of, you know, put a stiff upper lip and act, you know, because all the guys are swimming, right? I won't speak for anybody else, but I was exhausted, but we made it to the island. And I remember sitting there being completely drained and think, this is madness. Right? But wow, look at this. It's so amazing, right? And you're looking at those small dotted bodies on the shore. I mean, this is madness. The madness is starting to penetrate my mind. The reality of the madness. I don't know if I can make it back. So I'm tired. We set off. And the young and fit, right? They go ahead and they're already there at the shore. And here I am. I won't speak for anybody else. Right? A little dot in the deep water. There's nothing below me to help me, nothing behind me, and nothing forward. This is it. I'm on my own. And I remember, I'm not one given to panic normally, but the worry for it's there. It's real because this is real now. I can't stop swimming because I can't hold myself up. Right? This is drowning. I'm in drowning circumstances now. I'm out of breath. I'm out of energy. I don't have the strength to do this. But again, you see how the writer to the Hebrews is speaking to us. Because I remember, I thought about those who made it back. So it's possible. It's possible. They were tired too, but they made it back. And then this dramatic thought, right? It's dramatic now, but it was real to me then. Get back to your family. Get back to your wife. One driving thought. One person. And so just slowly. Now I'm not trying to impress anybody. I just want to get home. Right? And I made it to the shore. And I remember this. Just quietly, didn't say a word, went and sat next to my wife. I don't think I said anything. I don't think I even revealed to her what was actually going on. But there was joy. The pain was worth it. The pain was worth it. In the struggle of the Christian life, the stakes are eternally higher. And the joy is eternally greater. And the one we look to is eternally more compelling. Look to Jesus. Keep on running. The pain is nothing compared to what God has for you. Follow Him. Obey Him. Live out His purposes in your life. It's not easy every day. Daily take up your cross and follow Him. There is an infinite universe of joy waiting for you in Him. Let's pray. So Father, help us to run. As the years progress for us in our lives, in our church, may it be seen among us that we are faithful. That is all that matters. And we thank You, Lord, that You give us the example and the strength and all the help that we need. There is a world dying, and You have placed us here to live for You so that they may be saved. So with all these things in mind, we pray that Your Spirit would work in our hearts, burn in us, give us oil in our lamps, keep us burning till the break of day. For Your glory we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.